If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, actually last several weeks, last couple of months, we have been studying parenting according to the book of Proverbs. We first went through those three core principles that we see in the book of Proverbs: instruction, correction, and relationship. And the key verse that we have been really keying off of for the last several weeks is in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, what I argue is perhaps the single most important verse on parenting in the book of Proverbs, perhaps even the whole Bible. But it says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." And this idea of relationship, winning the heart of your children, and then modeling what righteousness and godliness is in front of them, giving them a model to follow. And so that's a very important verse, very important set of concepts that we have spent several weeks exploring. But if you're with us a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at the stages of parenthood. And we looked at ages 1 to 5, and then 6 to 12. And then last week, if you were with us, we started our examination of the teenage years. And so really, we only got about halfway through those notes last week. And so we're going to pick it up where we left off. I'll do a quick review here of where we left off, and then we'll try and conclude these notes this morning before next week, Lord willing. Well, no, not next week. Next week is the annual business meeting during the Sunday school hour. So it'll be the week after that we come back to Proverbs. Then we will be looking at parenting adults, or adult children. And so that'll be our final piece that we'll look at when in the subject of parenthood according to Proverbs. And then we'll move on to a different topic in the book of Proverbs. But this morning, if you're with us last week, let me just briefly review where we left off last time. But we began with just the basic concept, and I'm building off of Swindoll's notes largely through this section. But we talked about grasping teenagers and guiding teenagers, right? We spent the first half of the hour talking about this idea of grasping teenagers, which we just made these basic observations, and I'll just kind of quickly rattle through a few of them that we made last week just to catch us up to speed. But the teen years are often difficult years because they are a transition period between childhood and adulthood. Teens are in this tug-of-war, as we call it, between wanting to grow up as well as wanting to stay a child. And this struggle between adolescence and adulthood is a very real struggle. And many of us in the room are past those teenage years, but perhaps we remember those teenage years. And this period is marked by monumental insecurity, vulnerability, feelings of doubt, anxiety, and inadequacy. So teens often feel both excited and terrified when they consider the future. And so it's very important for us to grasp this in order to learn how to guide them through this time period in their life. Now, again, teens are often in search for their own identity. They're trying to answer the universal questions for themselves. More on that a little bit later in the hour. But as we talk about beliefs and helping your teens take beliefs and turn them into personal convictions, that's a process. And it's a process that all of us have had to go through. And some still go on for years, you know, even into their adult years, still grappling with their belief system and trying to anchor it, becoming more of a conviction, if you will. But that process typically begins in the teenage years, as we talked last week about just their physical, mental, spiritual, social development that is so important during this stage. But again, and this is I won't reproduce all those notes that we talked about last week, but that's we spent quite a bit of time, quite a few minutes, that is, talking about how this transition period is one of transition physically, intellectually, socially, morally. And as a result of that, we need to grasp that. We need to recall what it was like to be in that stage of our own life so that we can, in turn, not just grasp teenagers, but guide teenagers through that very difficult period. And so, again, if you were with us last time, we got this far, right? A little bit more review here before we jump into the new notes. But our big goal during this period of parenting is to really, the big goals are well summarized by Proverbs chapter 1, if you recall. I'll just briefly flip back there. We won't read the entirety of this chapter. We've already taught through this chapter, if you recall, so you can go back and listen to those earlier lectures. But the book of Proverbs begins in chapter 1 with these big introductory ideas. And don't forget, the book of Proverbs is designed to be just that. It's a father, Solomon, raising his son, Rehoboam, training him to be the next king. And as a result of that, there's some, and we have some conjecture. Most scholars agree that the book of Proverbs was written in the first half of Solomon's life, first half of his reign. So he takes the throne just under 20 years old. He's probably 18, 19, somewhere in there. Then he will reign for 40 years. And the first half of that, the first half of his reign, so the first 20 years of his kingship, he is honoring God. He is a man that is in line, if you will, with his father David in faithfulness to God, etc. But then his midlife crisis, if you will, takes place, and the latter half of his reign is not so godly, right? He opens the door to idolatry in the nation of Israel, and it starts a civil war after his death, etc. So it's a much sadder story from there forward. But most agree that the book of Proverbs was written in the first half of his reign, which, again, is probably in Rehoboam's youth. That's the idea, all right? And so it's very possible, very likely, that Rehoboam is even entering those teenage years, that period of adolescence, when he is first taught the book of Proverbs. And I think it's appropriate that Proverbs opens by introducing, right, the author, verse 1, Solomon, son of David, and then it gives you the point of the book, the purpose of the book of Proverbs in the first several verses, first really six verses, to grant wisdom to all who study it. But then it tells us the gateway to wisdom, the fear of the Lord, right? And this is really the three big ideas that we see in chapter 1 are big goals that we are attempting to accomplish during this teenage stage of our parenting. But number one, found there in verse 7, is the fear of the Lord. Secondly, the idea of adherence to parental instruction. That's verses 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of the father. Forsake not the law of your mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto your head and chains about your neck. But then the big thing he jumps into is the disassociation from the wicked, right? Be careful who your friends are, verse 10 to 19. For those of you who are on the ski trip last week, that was Pastor Daniel's focus. From what I heard, I didn't go. I wasn't on that trip. But I heard that that was the primary focus, is that concept that your friends and your focus determine your future. Right? Your friends and your focus determine your future. And there is so much truth to that. And that's where the book of Proverbs begins. And so these are really the big ideas. And to help accomplish those goals, again, we talked about this a little bit last week. And then we'll pick up with some of the new notes. But I just started making some practical suggestions on how do we accomplish the goals of Proverbs chapter 1. Well, I would suggest, first of all, strive to help your teens internalize the gospel. That is, to understand the depth of their own sinfulness, to experience the grace of forgiveness, and hope amidst trials. I suggested to you the little resource. I've used it and handed it out many times, a little resource called the Gospel Primer. And it's just a discussion on the gospel and practical meditations of how we take gospel truths and apply them to everyday situations in our lives. And it's a helpful resource. I would encourage you taking your teenagers through it. But it's the goal of that is to help your teens internalize the gospel. Second suggestion, again, I made this last week, but the second suggestion would be make it a point to read through the major and minor prophets. This suggestion comes directly from Swindoll. He makes this point. Make it a point to read through the major and minor prophets with your children during their teen years. Your children are part of a contemporary evangelical culture that suffers from a low view of God. And I absolutely agree with that. And one of the purposes, the functions of taking your children through major and minor prophets, if you recall our discussion last week, was just for them to understand the nature of God, to understand the justice of God, the fact that there are consequences to every decision and choice that we make. And that is one of the, again, that's nearly a third of our Bible is devoted to the major minor prophets and just a lot of ink discussing those subjects of God's justice, his holiness, etc. And so that's an important suggestion. Third, we suggested, and again, I don't need to spend long with this because we spent almost a whole lecture on this when we were talking about the importance of building a relationship and a family culture in your home, but I would suggest facilitating the family table to try and converse with your teenagers regarding the Bible, theology, history, politics, apologetics, current events, both to inform them, but also let them debate and ask questions. More on that in just a moment. But they are starting to develop their own ideas, their own questions, and it's important for them to discuss, to think, to ponder, to test And this is stretching for us as parents, because sometimes we discover that we believe something, but we don't actually have a good reason why we believe that. And so teenagers are very good at testing our beliefs and making us, you know, come up with reasons. They're also very good, I think Rhonda, you and I were talking about this at the tail end of last week, but they're also very good at sniffing out hypocrisy. Are they not? It's like they have this built-in radar for fake people. You know what I'm saying? And so it's a period of our life and the life of our, again, teenagers, but also from the parent perspective, it's a very testing time period because they keep us honest. and it's very good for us, but it's hard. It's humbling in many cases. But nonetheless, we talked about that often, but facilitate a family table as often as possible. Gather as a family, create that family culture, engage in conversation with your children, but also this idea of the family culture gives your children a refuge. That was, again, a big theme that we've built off of in the book of Proverbs several times. But out of a man of righteousness, right? An upright man provides a refuge in his home. And this, of course, gives them something to enjoy as well as to come back to, but also a launching pad from which to enter life. Let them learn to get a job, learn hard work, the value of money, the importance of integrity, and all of these things, but they have a launching pad. They have a safe place from which they can venture out and attempt, but then come back when they struggle and they fail. And that's inevitable because they're in a period of transition. But nonetheless, your relationship with your teen is moving into an advisory role. Learn to give them some space. Let them fail. There will, you need to be there to encourage them, but don't make life too easy for them. And so we ended last time with using the illustration that God himself uses in his really process of helping Israel as a nation grow up. But he uses the analogy of an eagle, a mother eagle, helping teach her eaglets to fly. And we look at both Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 32, where God likens his role in the nation of Israel's history in this way. He's carried them on eagle's wings, as it says. And if you recall, it is harnessing that imagery of how an eagle will take, right? They often are up high in their nests are made up high. They're a lofty type of bird. But then to teach their eaglet to fly, they take the eaglet and they throw them out of the nest. Then the mother bird will swoop underneath the eaglet as the eaglet is tumbling and falling and it looks kind of pathetic. And then the mother bird will come beneath it and lift it up and catch it and then take it back to the nest, right? And then that little bird's heart slows down and then they do it again. She takes it, throws it out of the nest again. And this is a process until that eaglet starts learning to spread its own wings, to learn how to navigate, et cetera. And so it's a fascinating analogy that God uses to describe his own process of parenting, if you will, toward the nation of Israel. And I think it teaches us some very important things, which this is really where we left off last time, was using that analogy that God himself uses in Exodus and Deuteronomy to then talk about how we as parents of teenagers need to start to understand and enact the difference between authority and influence. Authority and influence. We need to know the difference between these two things and learn that our relationship with our teenager is evolving. It's changing as they start making their way to adulthood. And what I mean by this difference between authority and influence, is that you no longer force their obedience because you're bigger, faster, stronger, right? That's really the first couple of stages, right? They're when they're 1 to 5, we already talked about that, but that 1 to 5 stage and then that 6 to 12 stage, right? That 1 to 5 stage in particular, you're simply, you're not reasoning with the child. They don't have that ability very much until they start getting a little bit older. And so they learn basic communication, et cetera, but they're not able to grasp abstract concepts, clear-cut logic. It's not really there when they're 5 and below. But you use just your size. You're bigger, faster, stronger, right? And I mean, I got to be careful because I'm not very big and my kids are going to outgrow me really fast. So the point is, as some scholars put it, how do you raise, a tiger? Because kids are kind of like having a tiger by the tail. It's like, you're just waiting for them to turn on you. How do you start? You start when they're really young, right? You get that thing when it's a kitten, just really little, right? And you are, at the moment, you're bigger, faster, stronger. You are providing, right, et cetera. But the point is, you have to soon shift to where it's you're not just raw authority, but you start building that relationship. There's a trust factor, and it's your relationship, particularly when they hit these teenage years, really post puberty and up till their independence. This is a period of time where you no longer are forcing their obedience because you're bigger, faster, and stronger. Rather, you're influencing their individual choices. Why? Well, because they trust you. They know that you love them. That's the idea. And so there's a relational connection that needs to be established and needs to be fostered very intentionally during those first couple of stages, because you're going to lean on that heavy during this third stage. So we need to learn as parents to be a constructive force in the life of our children. You want to be a source of encouragement and inspiration. Learn to control yourself. Don't overreact to their inevitable mistakes, but learn to coach them through it. We talked about this, during particularly that kind of 6 to 12 stage where, your children are going to be children, right? And we need to learn to correct and confront open defiance, but not overcorrect every meaningless mistake, because they're going to leave the bike outside. They're going to lose, right? I told you the story of how they were playing with the snow shovels, in dead of winter, last winter, like the bad winter last winter, right? And then we had like overnight almost a foot of snowfall, and I can't find my snow shovel. You know what I'm saying? Like, and I'm walking through the snow with my boots, kicking, trying to find, and it was gone. Like, we didn't find it till 3 or 4 months later. Like, I was just, okay, we lost a snow shovel till the spring. That's irritating, but that's not something that you go and you start whooping your children because of that. They're children. They're going to make stupid mistakes. Well, that's now a learning curve. Okay, kids, this is why I tell you to put the snow shovel back by the door, right? And they're like, oh yeah, now I get it. Okay. So it's a teaching opportunity. But the point is we understand that there's a level of childishness that children are going to exhibit. It's not defiance. They didn't purposefully, take the snow shovel out so that I wouldn't, have it and be immensely frustrated for the next 3 months of winter. They didn't do that on purpose, right? But it was, so I need to recognize that. And that obviously impacts my response toward them. But in a similar way, we need to realize that teenagers are also going to make mistakes. And as a result of that, we need to learn not to overreact, but to coach, and I like that term, to coach them through it. So teens must be given room to make up their minds. Again, you've got to give them room, even if that means they fail. And in fact, this is one of the things that my parents talk much about, and they were good with us as boys, and I'm learning it as my oldest is hitting teenage years. But it's this idea of allowing room for failure. And it's a very important part of the learning process. And we'll get into this a little bit more perhaps later in the hour or next time when we consider God's parenting style. But God is very good at giving us direction, but letting us fail, right? Failure is sometimes the best teacher. And it's very important for us. But a lot of parents struggle with that. My parents used to say that all the time. They said that was the hardest thing for them as parents, was to watch us fail, to watch us struggle. Because we as parents want to swoop in and we just want to solve the problem because we know how to fix the problem, right? It's like, well, I can help you avoid that, right? Like, I know the answer to that. And so as a result of that, we sometimes try to outmaneuver our kids and save them a lot of struggle and hardship and pain. Now, obviously, there's times to do that, but there's times not to. There's times to allow them to struggle. They made a commitment. They need to follow up with it. If it's hard, I'm sorry, but you got to finish the job. You've got to let them struggle. You've got to let them fail. I remember the first time I was, my parents let me go do, work outside the house, and I had a neighbor who would let me mow the lawn for him. And I forget what it was. I got like 10 or 15 bucks every time I mowed his lawn, and it was like, it was good for me. But then I went out there one time and I hit his sprinkler head with a lawnmower and I busted his sprinkler head. And so I didn't want to tell him, I'm like 11 or whatever. And I'm like, oh no, like he's going to kill me. And I'm like, oh, and I just felt terrible. And so, but my dad's like, you did it. You got to go tell him. You got to be honest. And he's probably going to dock your pay, but that's okay. And so, oh man, I was sweating bullets. I was not wanting to do that. And it was the same neighbor that I had earlier shot a BB through one of their windows. So, I mean, it was a rough childhood, what can I say? But we had really good neighbors that were very patient with four boys growing up next door, you know what I'm saying? But, and they were very gracious, and, the guy, I don't even think he made me pay for it. He's like, oh, it was, going to happen eventually. He's like, no problem. He's like, I needed to fix it anyways. And I'm like, no, you didn't. But it was fine till I busted it. But the point is, that was important for me, right? I failed, right? Like, my dad told me to be very careful around those sprinkler heads, and I didn't. I was rushing it, and I just ran it right over, and I busted the top off. And I had to learn that lesson, and I had to fess up. I had to go talk to the guy. I had to be humiliated. That was good for me. To this day, I see that as a very important lesson in my childhood. We have to let our children fail and then own up to their own mistakes. That's what it means to grow up and mature into adulthood, to start taking responsibility for our own actions. So we as parents need to let that happen. Like, my dad didn't swoop in and say, oh, I'll pay for that. No, he's like, Jeff, you go work that off. Like, you did that. And so, okay, that's important for us to learn. It's my responsibility. Well, again, we as parents need to learn that our counsel, support, and influence are very valuable. But but taking your hand away and letting them walk on their own two feet is also valuable. You must do that if they're ever to learn how to walk. And I give you here a quote from C.S. Lewis. Anyone ever read the Screwtape Letters? I know you have. All right, Jesse's a big Screwtape Letter fan. All right, greatly recommend it if you haven't. But it's C.S. Lewis is writing. It's an older demon speaking to a younger demon on how to be a good demon. All right, it's very ironic. Okay, that's kind of the whole point. But it's very insightful, because it's these demons talking about how to overcome Christians, and it's very insightful. But anyways, in that, he makes this interesting quote. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters makes an observation about this when he talks about the process of what God uses to raise children. He says this, quote, "He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles," end quote. If you were like that when, that first stage of parenting, do you get on your children when they are learning how to walk and they fall over? I mean, you help coach them through it, right? You have a guiding hand, etc. But it's that momentous occasion, that first time when they take the first step, right, on their own, and they're going to stumble, they're going to fall, they're going to make mistakes. Do not hold your children to a standard of perfection. First, it'll drive you insane as a parent, but you're also going to hamstring that kid. You're going to ruin them, because they need to learn that life is a process, and struggle is part of that. And they need to learn to struggle against their own sinfulness, their own laziness, etc. But even the will to walk, as C.S. Lewis puts it, is itself pleasing to God. And he's pleased even when we stumble. And we need to have that same sort of posture as parents towards our teenagers. But this, of course, part of the process, and I've mentioned this before, leading up to this, but part of the process is helping your teenagers go from belief to conviction. Now, this is, again, it's something that we can help coach, but ultimately, this is where it gets hard. It's between them and God. Like, I wish I could just cookie cutter, my children's convictions, but I can't. My parents couldn't do that for me. It's a personal thing between them and God. Now, we can help disciple them and coach them through this process, but nonetheless, personal convictions is something that they personally must develop. And you know this, as I say there in the notes, but from a dieting program to a doctrinal statement, we see the difference in the importance of personal convictions, how that is necessary to stand the test of life. And if we have convictions that are forced upon us but are not really ours, that we personally hold, then when the time of testing comes, then we don't hold up, because that conviction is not something deep-seated in ourselves. It's just something, it was an external principle forced upon us, by the authority of our parents, but we don't actually believe that. And so as a result, when life happens, we don't hold up to the test, because our beliefs are not convictions. But on the other hand, when you decide something based upon your own deep convictions, you will better handle temptations and trials in life than if convictions are forced upon you from the outside. They need to become part of your personal belief system, your personal identity. And this is, again, the same for teenagers. We as parents need to learn to share our convictions, but we cannot be dictatorial. We can't simply dictate all of their beliefs, because at the end of the day, it's ultimately between them and God. So our goal is to make the belief attractive, to live it out ourselves. That's why Proverbs 23, 26 is perhaps the most important verse in the Bible on parenting. As he says, "My son, give me your heart, but let your eyes observe my ways." In other words, trust me. There's a relationship, but then there's a model to follow. Like, as Paul says, do what I do. Just follow me as I follow Christ. That is so important, because when we live a faith-filled, joy-filled life of faithfulness to God, we make godliness attractive. We help inspire our children. We help point them, right, to other figures. Like, again, I love it when my kids get around my dad. I want them to spend a lot of time with Grandpa. Why? Well, because Grandpa's a pretty cool guy, but he's a godly man who has decades of faithfulness behind him. And he has so much wisdom, and he has so much, you know, influence just because of his years of faithfulness and that role that he has in their life. I want him to rub off on my kids. But my older brother, I don't want my kids to spend much time around my older brother, right? Because he's a loser. And I mean, it's good for them to know him, but I don't want him to rub off on them, right? And it's like, so be careful. Who are your kids' heroes? Who do you set up in front of them? How do you, you know, and again, you want them to see godly people with godly convictions. Even just back in December when our missionary from India was here, and we spent 2-3 evenings together where we fed him, you know, and we gathered around the family table. And here's a dude from India, and my kids were just like eyes that big, right, when he was telling them about elephants in India, right, and monkeys in India. And they were like, no way. Yeah, and they were fascinated. But then we start talking about what he does and the Christianity in India that's being persecuted. I want my kids to hear that. I want them to see that this man is a godly person who has devoted himself to faithfulness to Christ. And I want my kids to be inspired by that. I want them to strive to be that way. But the idea is you got to put that up in front of them. And again, I've mentioned this many, many, many times, but for me, my mentor, Chuck Crabtree, was so important for me because I had godly parents. But in so many ways, in my transitional years, in the teenage years, Chuck Crabtree had more direct influence on me, even though I saw him less frequently. I'd only see him once or twice a year. But those conversations and me striving to be what Crabtree is, that sort of admiration that I had for him and that desire to follow in his footsteps was incredibly influential upon me. But my parents were wise to develop, you know, to encourage me to develop that relationship with a godly man. And that's what we're trying to do, is we're trying to make our convictions attractive to our children. I was just having this discussion with a church member just last week, in fact. And they asked the question, you know, because they're trying to teach their children to read the Bible. So they asked the question, do I spank my child if they don't read their Bible? I said, absolutely not. I said, don't do that. Why? Because if you do that, what are you going to do? They're going to resent that. Exactly. I'm like, the better option is you read your Bible copiously in front of them. You show them the joy and the love that you have for reading the Bible and draw them to it. Don't drive them to it, or they will not like it. They will resent it. They might do it while they are under your authority, but you have lost influence over that kid. And when they get to a stage where you're not their direct authority, they will run from Bible reading because they associate it with, you know, the bad, not the good. So, and that was a very good conversation that we had on that. But I'm a firm believer in that, is you attract them to it. You season your words with salt, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 4. You make godliness attractive. And as a result of that, you draw them towards it. So patiently allow your teenagers to explore and develop their own convictions. They're going to ask questions. And I did that with, you know, from my parents. And then I'd spend a lot of time talking to Crabtree or other godly men, and I would ask what they thought. And there's things that, you know, I was like, I don't know if I agree with my parents on this, that, or the other thing. But I was exploring my own convictions and trying to read the Bible on my own and understand it on my own. And that's an important thing for us to do. And we have to let our kids do that so that they can, again, take a belief system and turn it into a personal conviction. And really, that happens when they go live life, right? That's when you let them fail. And or they go and they test a promise of God. Like, I mean, we've talked about it. Tim's not in here, but Tim Moore and I talk about this often. Like, both of us share this in common. When we went to our college years, very influential period of my life where I saw the promises of God come to fruition. You know, and there were times, whether it was a financial thing, like I couldn't pay my school bill and I had to sit out for the next semester, and then I was praying for, you know, God's direction, and then I walked to the mailbox, and, you know, and still to this day, I have a suspicion of, I think I know who did it, but I go to my mailbox and they just have a slip in there and they say, well, some anonymous donor paid for your next, you know, semester. Okay, Lord, I guess you want me to stay at college, right? And I was able to finish school because of the graciousness of people that I don't even, to this day, you know, I don't know who paid for that. But that God used that moment in my life because I was praying for it specifically. And God provided. And I saw that, you know what? God is a God of grace and provision and providence. And he answers prayer and he cares about me. And I started taking these ideas, these stories that my dad used to tell all the time about us being on deputation, you know, and God providing, as, you know, and I told you about the time our van burned down. And, you know, God would provide, you know, and I'd hear dad talk about it. But then I got to see it in my own life for my needs. And I saw God come through and his promises be true. And it took a belief system and it anchored it to a conviction. Does that make sense? But it's a process. And it's a very important process that we can encourage, but we can't manufacture. That's ultimately between our kids and God. Does that make sense? Yes, you got a thought?
Yeah, just, I wanted to know if your parents actually talked to Chuck
about
Tree to encourage the relationship, or was that something that fell between the two of you separate?
No, that's a good question. I mean, they encouraged me. I don't know how much they talked to Chuck about it. That's a good question. Because it was something for me personally. I pursued it with Crabtree, but then he was open to it. And then once, you know, and then he's very good to this day. He considers my dad his greatest friend. So then as that relationship developed, then Crabtree was kind of in my orbit, if that makes sense. You know, I'd see him a couple, three times a year regularly, up at camp and then down in Nephi when he'd come preach. And, you know, and so I would get together with him more frequently. And then, but that's a good question. I don't know if dad
instigated
that or not. That's a good question. Now I need to ask. All right. Call dad this afternoon. I got a question for you. No, no, that's a good question. But, you know, but one of the things my parents did do, I mentioned our missionary to India, but one of the things my parents did do is have missionaries all the time in our home, all the time. We would be hosting missionaries and we'd be feeding missionaries and we would be talking to missionaries and hearing, you know, the stories of what was going on in their lives. And it was very inspiring. And then I'd read missionary biographies. I did a lot of that when I was in high school. Very influential for me personally anyways. But yeah, so my parents were very direct in, you know, involved in that. But now I got to ask him about Chuck. Yeah, good question. All right, but one more thought here. Again, kind of a chain of thoughts that I want to jump onto quick. All right, and we got about 15 minutes before the end of the hour. But one of the things that's very important for us to detect and discern as parents in general, but particularly parents of teenagers, I've mentioned this before, but it's the so-called plotting the path to rebellion. I just want to walk you through this. This set of notes I actually got from a college class. It was my undergrad years. Marty Vaughn, Doc Vaughn. He was a weird dude, honestly. But he really knew his Bible. I just thought he was kind of weird. But anyways, sorry, too much information. I hope he never listens to this recording. Okay, but Marty Vaughn, he was a good guy. But anyways, he had this set of notes that, you know, at the time, I was just like, okay, whatever, and I stashed away my notes. But then as I became a parent, as I became, you know, more just as even a pastor and then a counselor, you know, then I started seeing the value of these notes that he gave me so many years ago. But he had it in the form of a little rocket ship, right? And it was kind of like, and he had like these stages of plotting the path to rebellion. And I've tweaked it a little bit, you know, and added to it, et cetera. But But the core comes from Doc Vaughn. But he describes how it's very important for us to, as parents to realize this path, this process, so that we don't fall prey to it and that we can help reverse the effect. But teens attempting to establish themselves are often prone to rebellion. Understanding the path of rebellion is then very important. It's very practical. And so it starts typically with some incident in the home. It can be very innocent. It can be very random. It can be very, you know, just something that just happens in the everyday course of events. But some incident occurs in the home. Maybe it's between a child and a parent. Maybe it's between two different children, you know, a child and a sibling. Maybe it's, you know, who knows. But the parent reacts with anger and in a disproportionate reaction, a disproportionate way. The child senses injustice and therefore stops talking. This is like sign number one, right? That you've harmed the relationship. You've done something stupid as a parent. And you see it in your kid if you're perceptive. Some parents are just blind to it, and God help us, right? We got to get a little more perceptive on this. But most of the time, it's pretty obvious. Your kid quits talking. They shell up, right? You can tell the relationship has been harmed. And sometimes it's a true injustice, like I have wronged that child. Or there's times it's just a perceived injustice, like they're not wronged, they just are wrong in thinking that they got wronged, right? Like they don't have a true understanding of justice. But either way, they're upset and they stop talking. But here's the fatal mistake, is the parent does not pursue the child. They don't admit any wrongdoing. If the parent had any wrongdoing in the process, they don't admit it and they don't make it right. Or they don't try and make it right between the kids, right? My wife talks about this. Her mom was really good at this, where when they got in trouble and they had to make it up as children afterwards, she'd make them sit side by side on the couch and hold hands. And it just drove them insane, you know? And still, I'll make my kids hug it out sometimes, right? They're like, "Oh, Dad, no more hugs." I'm like, "Yep, bring it in." Right? But the idea is that we're trying to seek restoration. There is a biblical process of restoration. The problem is we don't follow it. We don't follow it. We don't follow it in our homes. We don't follow it in our marital relationship, in our parental relationship, in our church relationships, in our work relationships. And relationships disintegrate because we refuse to follow the biblical model. Now, the biblical model is not fun. It's not easy, but it works. And it's very important. And this is something that my kids, I'm sure, you know, I'm driving them nuts with it. But every time we do something goes wrong, okay, let's go through the process. Who was wrong? Admit it. Right? And it always takes two to fight. So maybe there was somebody that started it, but somebody else reacted to it, and you reacted wrongly in sinful flesh. So admit you're wrong. Ask for forgiveness, right? Those powerful words, "I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" Wow, those are magical words. And I mean, we walk through it. We have to do that. But many parents don't. Why? Because we're lazy. We just don't want to. It's easier to just ignore it and let it go. But the problem is, it festers. And this is second. So first mistake is, you know, the disproportionate reaction. Second mistake, we don't pursue the child and make it right. Third mistake is that we just insist upon our authority. Well, they won't talk, right? They're starting to shut down. But I just come down harder. I get a bigger hammer, right? If the little hammer didn't do the job, I get a bigger hammer. And my disproportionate response gets more disproportionate. And I just insist that I'm the boss, I'm the parent, but I'm not actually seeking relational restoration. I'm just insisting on my authority and refusing to admit any fault on my part. So what happens? Well, the child experiences hurt feelings, and so they begin to foster. And when those feelings of injustice that they are suffering, whether, again, it's a real injustice or a perceived injustice, either way, it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's important for us to teach them true biblical morality and justice. But either way, if they have these hurt feelings that they are not resolving and we don't help them work through that, number one, they'll never grow up into emotionally mature adults. All right, and there's a lot of immature emotional adults. All right, can I put it that way? Our world is crumbling because of a lack of emotional maturity in many adults, but they weren't raised right, and they haven't learned through the scripture how to do it right. And as a result, they're emotional pygmies, and it's a problem. You know what I'm saying? Did you get that? Right? Are you with me? Everyone know what a pygmy is? Okay, it's basically me in half. Okay, it's like a really short dude. Anyways, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go Google it, okay? But the concept is that those feelings of hurt and injustice will foster. They foster those. They harbor them, and it turns into bitterness. Bitterness is like the bad feeling on steroids, right? It's going up. Do you remember our study of Ephesians chapter 4 when we walked through 4 verse 31 and 32? When we walked through those different words that Paul uses? Well, this is where we're seeing it. The hurt feelings to bitterness. And then this is evidenced in an attitude of ingratitude. This is a big deal for me as a parent. And it's really, I mean, I'm harping on it all the time because it's not human nature to have an attitude of gratitude. It's a supernatural thing, right? When we trust in God, we receive the Holy Spirit, we have this, you know, importance perspective that God is God and I am not, and I must be thankful. So every time, and again, family table, big, it's important. Gather around the family table. Okay, we're going to give thanks. Give thanks to God who's provided this meal. I don't like beans. We are still going to give thanks, right? But the idea is we're developing an attitude of gratitude. Whether it's gift giving, right? When it's time for birthdays, Christmas, whatever. This is a big theme with me. Because again, Romans 1, we all know where Romans 1 ends, right? The absolute cesspool of depravity of the Gentile world. But where does Romans 1 begin? Remember, the very first step in that stage, that downward spiral, is it says they were not thankful. They did not recognize God as God, and they were not thankful. They didn't have an attitude of gratitude. Rather, they had an attitude of ingratitude, and they had an attitude of entitlement, and they became sassy, and that was never addressed at the heart level. And as a result, that grows into very destructive life patterns later. But then what happens? Well, because of this severed relationship and the inappropriate actions and attitudes that the parent is seeing in a particular child, then a parent who is, again, the next mistake a parent often makes is we start demonstrating neglect of that child or favoritism of another child. We start playing favorites. And then we're really stupid, but sometimes we compare one child to the other. Why won't you be more like Susie? Right? Why won't you be more like Johnny or whatever? But when we unwisely compare one child to another, we actually are making the problem worse because that child is now feeling more isolated, more neglected, more rejected. And we're not pursuing the child, we're isolating the child. And we're using emotional abuse, if you will, to try and get them in line. Yeah. I totally agree. Can you imagine being Mary or Joseph, right, raising Jesus, right? It's so true, right? Jude, why don't you just be a little more like Jesus, right? James, be more like Jesus, right? Oh, man. No wonder they were unbelievers, right, until the resurrection. So true. But what happens next? Well, when a child feels unloved, they begin to reject authority. That's what happens. They begin to reject authority. And again, as we mentioned earlier, raw authority is not enough. That you need to, as a parent, learn the difference between authority and influence. You need to gain, as the older they get, you need to be gaining more and more influence in their life. And that transition needs to take place. Raw authority is not enough without that relationship. And that's really, the glue that is going to keep the family together. But what happens often is, you know, that child feels unloved, so they begin to reject authority. Sensing a loss of respect, this is the next mistake parents often make. Sensing the loss of respect, the parent begins to nag the child. But the child only becomes more stubborn and begins to show signs of rebellious behavior. So again, the whole get a bigger hammer sort of approach. Rather than pursuing the child and mending relationship, there is just the attempt to crack down more and more. And as a result, that we just become a nagging voice in our child, but we're losing influence rather than gaining influence. They're starting to tune us out more and more. So what happens next? Well, the parent exhibits extreme assertions of authority because the child is losing respect for the parent. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever seen this happen? Oh my word. it is hard to watch. You know what I'm saying? When a kid just will just tune out the parent, because the parent can scream all they want, but they have no more respect in the eyes of the child. And oh, like you have no influence anymore. And it is, oh, it's tragic. What were you going to say? Absolutely. Yes. Yes. No, good question. So let's save that for the next lecture. But because many times this is what's happened. And so how do we now deal with adult children who are grown and gone and we have this sort of broken relationship with them? All right. So yes, great question. Discussion for another day, but we will get to that. So what happens next? Well, again, parents that are exhibiting extreme assertions of authority, they're screaming at their children, they're losing their control over themselves, and they're trying to just intimidate the child to get back in line. It's not working. And the child is going to turn to their peers and or the internet to find those that agree with him against his parents. Encouraged by his peers and or internet, the child cultivates wrong desires and begins evidencing reckless behavior. Rebellion turns into reckless behavior. The parent responds with condemnation, but the child merely justifies their actions. Well, so-and-so does it. They can do it. Their parents let them do it. Whatever. And what happens is, again, the child exemplifies extreme lifestyle choices, starts struggling with guilt, shame, perhaps descends into suicidal thoughts, and then the parent gives up in grief and pain. And there it is. Now they go separate ways. And sadly, that's where many of the stories end, is right there. Now, again, give me 5 minutes, all right? I got three minutes left. So let me kind of introduce where we're going, all right? Because again, next week is the annual business meeting, so no Proverbs next Sunday school hour. But the week after that, we'll come back and pick up with this. But one of the things I say often, and I encourage you, we'll walk through this next time, and then get through, you know, we might have to give another week to then get to the adult children, parenting adult children. But this is a big theme for me, is examining God's parenting style. And really the whole premise to the Bible is that theology is practical. In other words, our struggles in parenting can be overcome. It can be aided by a clear, true, and profound view of God. And our lifelong pursuit of knowing, loving, and reflecting God is in and of itself our most important resource for personal change and profitable parenting. So there's a number of passages. I don't have time this morning to go through them, but let me just throw this slide up and give you the homework, if you will, and you'll have a couple weeks, I guess, to work through this before we can get to it next. But let me suggest to you half a dozen passages. Well, I guess, five passages? And there's more, but these are kind of the big ones that come to my mind that portray what you might call God's parenting style. In other words, it's where God is likening himself to a parent. And again, there's lots more, you know, as I look at this list. These are, again, probably the biggest ones, but I've got several more coming to my mind. So we can add to it, and your own list can grow. But here are some passages of Scripture that I would encourage you to just begin to study, read, prayerfully work through, begin to consider, meditate upon, and see how God likens himself to a parent in his relationship with the nation of Israel. Now, there's so much to be learned in that, because God is the perfect parent. Can we agree? But Israel was full of rebellion, right? I mean, at the end of the day, there's, again, this is an important component to the whole process, is that we can't make the ultimate life choices for our children. And that's something that they have to make. But we can influence that. We can make godliness attractive, etc. There's lots that we can do. But learning what God did in dealing with Israel is very important. And so here's just a few examples. So Deuteronomy 8 is God, you know, in particular the wilderness time period, and how God is using, you know, trials and difficulties to discern what's in their heart and to provide for them in the midst of that, to help them learn the importance of, you know, his integrity, keeping God's keeping his promises, etc. Psalm 103 is a classic passage, right? As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities his people. And there's some interesting verses and comments in there in God's parenting style, Psalm 103. Isaiah 49 is the passage where it talks about how just like a mother cannot forget her suckling child, so God will not forget Israel. And he's actually speaking that in the context, don't forget. I mean, if you were in an Isaiah class, you recall this perhaps. But he's speaking those words in the context of having just foretold the Babylonian captivity a few chapters earlier, and that Israel was going to be conquered by Babylon and carried off into captivity. But even that had a purpose. And in that moment, they were going to be tempted to think that God doesn't care, God has abandoned us, etc. And God says, no, 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 I will never forget you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And he reaffirms his role as a loving mother in that situation. Luke 11, this is Jesus teaching us how to pray, but how we approach the Heavenly Father in prayer. And there's lots to learn there. Hebrews 12, I allude to that often. That's perhaps the pinnacle passage where God likens himself to a parent, but Hebrews 12. So what I would suggest is take a little time the next couple of weeks, read through these, add to this, right? I mean, and we'll come back and we'll look more specifically. We'll walk through some of these passages and principles and look at God's parenting style, because it's very, very important for us to learn to, that's our goal, right? Just to be Christ-like, to be godly, godlike, to mimic God in our relationships. And so this can be very insightful. All right, now I'm out of time, but, oh, yes. Yes.
This parenting stuff, could it also work for like a damaged relationship with
a little bit? Yeah, I mean, to a degree, yeah.
Instead of like
pursuing a relationship, absolutely. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Now, there's a little differences, right? Because it's not an authority, you know, it's more of a peer relationship. But absolutely, those principles of pursuing a relationship and mending a relationship, yeah, absolutely. That is, you know, and again, we can't control all the factors. But as Paul says in Romans, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Right? In other words, we have a side of the relationship that we can do it God's way. And we can't control their actions or reactions. But when we do it God's way, often we can see God do a work, and then they reciprocate that sort of behavior, and we can mend a fence, mend a relationship. All right, absolutely. Amen. All right, well, we're out of time. Let's close in prayer. We'll get ready for the next service. Gracious Father, thank you for the time today, Lord, as we contemplate the concept of grasping and guiding our teenagers. Lord, we need your grace. We need your wisdom. We need your mercy. Lord, we have all failed to one degree or another. We are all weak. We are all prone to failure. But Lord, we thank you that you have modeled for us what godly parenting should look like, that you have given to us these passages and others in the scripture that give us incredible insight. And we pray that you would help us to not only learn how to apply these principles and learn them academically, but Lord, that you would give us applicational knowledge, that we would go and invest in our relationships, invest in first and foremost in our relationship with you, to learn how to function relationally in a godly way. Lord, to be able to influence our children, to model right behavior before them, to maintain a good relationship, to help guide them through these turbulent years. Lord, so that we can see you do a mighty work in their hearts and their lives, that we might see a mighty generation raised for the cause of Christ, the glory of God. That's what we want, but Lord, we cannot do it on our own. We are entirely dependent upon you and your wisdom and your grace and your mercy. So, Lord, we lay ourselves at your feet. We pray for your grace and your intervention. But, Lord, all, of course, for your glory. Might you do it so that you may be praised, that the light of the gospel might go forth. So we commit ourselves to you afresh to that end, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.